And turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3. So, people of God, here is the word of your God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father, we pray that this would be a time which you'd guide us into all truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The well-known theologian and philosopher Marshawn Lynch famously said, "It's all about that action, boss." Remember that when there was a year, it's all about that action. Well, in some case, he is expressing the Christian calling. It's all about that action, and this passage that we just read is full of actions. As a matter of fact, Colossians 3:1 through 4:1 is the action part of the book. Through chapter 2, there are very few commands in the book. There's a lot of statements of what Christ has done for us. And then, starting in chapter 3:1, Paul uses all that he has said concerning what Christ has done for us and says, "This is how you live." And he describes then a Christocentric life. Today we wanted to take a look at some of the actions of that Christocentric life. In verses 1 through 11, we're going to take a look at four actions that have to do with a Christocentric life. How people live their lives if their faith is solidly in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord willing, when we come back on the 19th, we take a look at the last action, verses 12 through 17, where we see the putting on of righteousness, righteous living at that point. But the two actions that we begin with and that actually set the tone for the rest of the passage are found in verses 1 and 2. If you paid attention when we were reading, you saw that Paul told us to do two things. He told us to seek and he told us to set. Seek and set. And these two commands, these two call to actions will shape the rest of the letter. As we think in verse 5, in verse 8, in verse 12, and in verse 18, and so on, putting sin to death, closing ourselves with righteousness, family, church, and societal relationships will be part of seeking and setting. This is really what the Christian life is all about, seeking and setting. Also notice that these two actions involve doing and involve thinking. It is as if Paul started by saying that we are to act as citizens of heaven, and then he quickly adds that we must also think as citizens of heaven. As J.B. Lightfoot in his commentary on Colossians says, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. You've heard the expression that he is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. That's a false expression. The only person who is of any earthly good is a person who is heavenly minded. You cannot be too heavenly minded according to the scriptures. As we think of these two commands, Let's keep in mind that they flow from whom we are in Christ. It's so easy for us to start looking at portions of the Bible where it tells us to do things that we focus on just doing and forget that the reason we're to do things a certain way is because of who we are in Christ. So in the back of our minds, as we think about seeking and setting, we have to be playing the gospel in the back of our minds that this is the things that we're doing because of who we are, not to become something that we are not already. It's because of what Christ has done for us that we keep on doing these things. He doesn't make us something. He just acknowledges that we are followers of Christ, that Christ has redeemed us on the cross. Douglas Moo, another commentator, says, we are to make that heavenly status the guidepost for all our thinking and our acting. So we are to seek, verses 1 and 2 tell us, we are to seek those things which are above. Things consistent with the life to come. Righteous things. Heavenly things. Things consistent with the character of God. Those are the things that we are seeking in our lives. And there are at least two things for us to keep in mind when you think about seeking what is above. One is, this is a constant seeking. The way that's written in the original language implies a continual seeking. So we could very well translate, keep on seeking things above. It's not the type of action where we do it once and say, check, I'm done, moving to the next thing. Our life is a life of constantly seeking things that are above. And the second thing to keep in mind is that seeking is an active pursuit. Seeking is not just sitting around, and if something comes up in our radar, then we go for it. It is the pursuit of righteousness. It means that we try to find out what we are supposed to do in the Bible, and then we go out and do it. It means that we learn to like the things that God likes. That's what we do when we're seeking the things above. The second action in this first few verses is that we are called to set our mind on things above. There's a repetition of the things above, but with increased intensity. Not only do the things consistent with the character of God, but also think in a way consistent with the character of God. The things above, if you want to have examples of them, you can look at verses 12 to 16 for some concrete things that you're supposed to be thinking about and implementing in your life as you set your minds on things above. Now, we talk about actions, we talk about doing things, we joke about Marshawn Lynch, but really, right action needs to start with right thinking. Unless we think properly, we're not going to be able to execute properly either. Thinking right thoughts is an immensely important part of following Christ. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. That's the Christian life, the renewing of our minds, setting our minds on things that are above. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So those are the two positive commands. But then he gives us a negative command, where he says, not on things on the earth. Paul tells us that as Christians, we're not to set our minds on things of the earth. Now, these are not necessarily bad things. The things of the earth are not necessarily bad things. This exhortation is not to make things of this life of ultimate importance. Don't make this life all that there is for you. Don't make the things of this life all that is important to you. Don't hold on to this life so tightly that that's all that matters to you. The idea here is that sometimes we look at this life as all that there is, even as Christians. So we fret and we worry and we despair. But Christ has freed us from that. Christ has given us permission to not hold on to the things of this life so tightly. So what Paul's doing here, he's echoing with what our Lord already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what our Lord taught us? He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So these two commands, set your minds on the things above, do not set your minds on the things of the earth, are actually a command to make our treasure be in heaven, because that's where our heart is. So let me ask you this. Are you holding on to this life too tightly? How are you holding on to this life? Are you holding on tightly as if all depended on you, as if all the blessings of this life, that was all there was to it? If that's what you're doing, you're going to be led to despair. Or are you holding on to your lives with open hands, as if you're offering it to the Lord, living it in His presence, so that He knows, so that you know that He is in control of all these things? Remember what our Lord said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will save it. So when we seek and when we set our minds on things above because of who we are in Christ, now we are ready to start living out the put-offs and the put-ons of the rest of the chapter. And the first thing that Paul tells us, when we have our minds in the right place, when we realize who we are in Christ, when we're faithfully following Him, the first action that we must be about is a murderous action. All of us here are called to be murderers. How'd you like that? Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death. Put to death. Kill. Destroy, murder, mortify, to use a older word. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul says, kill sin. Why? Why should we be about killing sin? Well, because we still have indwelling sin. We are sinners. Sin still remains in us. And in order to deal seriously with indwelling sin, we must face up the reality that we sin. People of God, you cannot follow Christ faithfully if you do not realize that you sin. It's imperative to following Christ faithfully to realize that you, each one of you, not the person next to you, not the person behind you, not the person in front of you, you, I, we sin. We sin personally. We have been delivered from sin's reign, but we have not been freed from the presence of sin in our lives. There is a spiritual opposition that is warlike taking place in the innermost part of our beings. And we need to realize that. There is a need, therefore, to look sin, personal and particular sin, in the eye and acknowledge that it is there. Now, despite the current trend in society, and in church in general too, sadly, that it is appropriate and necessary to talk about sin. Yesterday, we had Mrs. Bucknell's memorial service, and her favorite passage was Psalm 23, so I was preaching out of Psalm 23, and I was talking about death and sin as unavoidable in this life. And somebody stomped out saying that it was ridiculous that we're talking about those things at a memorial service. Quite can't figure out how you do a memorial service without talking about death. And death is a consequence of sin. But we, despite attitudes like that, it is necessary that we talk about sin. It is necessary that we realize that we are sinners. And Paul here gives us two detailed lists of sins that we are to mortify, that we are to kill. Look at verse 5 and verse 8. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, but now yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. These are detailed but not exhaustive lists. There's no exhaustive list of sin in the New Testament. Even if you compile all the lists of all the sins that are described in the Bible, you still don't have an exhaustive list of sins, because we are capable of everything as sinners. And in order to grow in Christ, in order to kill sin, we need to know what the what sin is. J.C. Ryle, a 19th century Anglican bishop, was Bible believing. He wrote a great book called Holiness. And in that book, he says, "He who would make great strides in holiness must first consider the greatness of sin." If you want to grow in holiness, first you need to consider the greatness of sin. And this idea has always been the core Christian belief. Our problem is sin. It has been so since the Garden of Eden, and it remains so to this day. So we need to allow our hearts to be exposed by God's Holy Spirit to reveal the extent of sin's devastation upon us. And these lists help us to do that. They help us compare our lives to and our hearts to what Paul says here. They work much like an MRI. Have you ever seen an MRI? It's a really an incredible technology. An MRI allows you to see in your body without actually cutting open by just sending. Now, you might glow afterwards, but it's an incredible technology. But just using magnetic resonance to send waves into you and to reconstruct that image once that is done. It is so. These lists are something like what happens when we have an MRI of an inner organ and tissues of our body. It can show up not only what is healthy, but also what is cancerous and unwanted. And it can see what the outer eye cannot see. So these lists help us see what sin is in our lives. Growing up in Brazil, often there was commercials from the Instituto Butantan. And that makes a lot of sense to you, right? But that was it is the leading facility of for poisonous snake research in the world. So it's the Butantan Institute. And the commercials, and I grew up in a region where there was lots of poisonous snakes. I mean, we would play with them, or whatever, not quite play with them, but we wouldn't be too scared of them when they came around and so on. But the commercials always say, when you're bitten by a snake, bring the snake to the hospital with you. Do you know why? Because sin is so great, it'll come up. No, that's not it. Because that's the easiest way to find what the venom was so that you can have the right antidote. These lists do just that. As painful as it might be to talk about sin, these lists provide the specific, appropriate sin that we're committing so that we know what the antidote is for that sin. Unless we can identify, unless we can name the poisons, we'll not know what is the remedy. The remedy will be. So it is not enough to be vague and general about our sins. Sins have names, and we will do well to learn what they are. And it will be a point of growth whenever we can identify what sins dominate our lives. Luther, in a different context, so I'm just going to use him out of context. That's what pastors do anyway. Luther said that unless you're fighting the battle on the hill where the battle is, you're fighting the wrong battle. The idea is you'd be all about fighting this battle over here when really you don't struggle with this, but you struggle with this over here, but you're willing to fight the battle over there. Naming the sin directs you to the right hill to fight the battle on and not to waste your efforts somewhere else. So before we can grow in the Lord, we need to acknowledge that there is the need to do it. Before we can go in the Lord, we need to acknowledge there is a need for us to know what our sins are. Sin has got a hold of us in ways that we sometimes refuse to acknowledge. We may be in some kind of denial about it, but we must begin by facing sin. You and I must begin by facing what sin is in our hearts. Now, knowing that the ability and desire to sin dwell in us means that our eyes have been open and that we can deal with sin. This is much like when a doctor diagnoses what's wrong with you. Have you ever done that? No, you know something's wrong with you. You go to the hospital, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, this awful thing is wrong with you. Yet there's great relief in knowing that. Have you ever noticed that? When you know there's something wrong with you and you go to the doctor and he just can't figure out what's wrong with you, how frustrating that is, because you just want to know. Even if something's serious, you want to know. I've been having all these bloody noses, right? Even last night, middle of the night, wake up with a bloody nose. I went to the doctor this week. Couldn't find anything wrong. Frustrating. I prefer, he said, you have cancer of the nose or whatever than not knowing what it is. Because once you know what it is, you can prepare yourself for it. You can deal with it. That's what knowing what sin is, what our sin is, what particular and personal sin is, allows us to deal with it faithfully. Can you imagine going to a doctor and he gets the results and he says, there's something very wrong with you? But I'm not going to tell you. Let's talk about something more positive. Isn't the day beautiful today? You know, that might satisfy some of your momentary denial needs, but in the long run, you want to know the truth, and you're likely never going to go back to that doctor. At least I hope you never go back to that doctor. Most of us, when things get serious, we want to know the truth, even if it hurts. And the truth about our sin will hurt. I want you to be mistaken about that. The truth about your sin will hurt, but it will also enable us to grow by killing it. One of the reasons why it's important to know if you have cancer is so that you can kill it, right? And the earlier you do it, the better of a chance you have to be successful. So a good thing about knowing what your sin is, naming it, is so that you can kill it. And the earlier you do it, more likely you're going to be successful in doing that. And Paul here then identifies for us in detail what needs to be dealt with, at least in these two areas, the area of sexual immorality and the area of speech, in verses 5 and 8. The first list of five sins move from external acts to internal motivation. It starts with fornication and it ends with idolatry there. And the first thing that Paul mentions in verse 5 is fornication. This is the act of sexual immorality. That's the doing of sexual immorality. And involves any form of sexual immorality. This includes any time of sexual relationship that is outside of the one fleshness that is sanctified by the bonds of marriage. Paul says, you must kill it. That cannot be there. And then he moves to the word uncleanness. So he links fornication, the action, to the attitude of the heart. Uncleanness. This word means the same thing as the English word impurity. It applies to various kinds of moral evil, but in this context, is the inner thoughts that lead to sexual immorality. By using this word, Paul wants us to consider that what the mind will linger on in secret, the body will do externally. Sexual sin never starts on the outside. Sexual sin always starts in the heart. And then he moves on, and we have this kind of undescriptive word, passion. Perhaps we could translate it as inordinate affections. These are passions from the old nature that sometimes master us if they are left unchecked. Paul speaks of them in Romans chapter 7. These passions are in our hearts, and we must kill them before they give rise to other passions and more uncleanness. And then he follows that by the word evil desire, which means something which is out of control. We are to be controlled people. We are to be people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So in the area of sexuality, we have to be under control. The worst advice somebody can give to anybody is follow your heart. Do not do that. Control your heart is a better advice. Remember Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all your strength. Senior moment. Help me out. With all diligence, not all strength. Yeah. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. And then evil desires is followed. He ends the list by saying that all these sins, all these sexual sins, are a form of covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you understand that? That all sexual sins are a form of covetousness. And that is an idolatrous sin. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians, says, covetousness is idolatry because it involves the setting of one's affections on earthly things and not on things above. And therefore, the putting of some other object of desire in the place which God should occupy in his people's hearts. These sins are selfish at the heart. Sexual sins are, in essence, idolatry. So if you're involved with pornography, you are an idolater. If you are involved with an extramarital affair, you are an idolater. If you are involved with premarital sex of any sort, you are an idolater. Repent. God is not going to share your heart with yourself. We have lost our minds when we think that life is about satisfying what brings pleasure to us and us alone. That is insanity. When we do that, we have made ourselves like God. We are bowing down to the God of self. And Paul says, kill it. Kill it. Stomp on it. Don't let it live. Now, Paul's day was remarkably like our own. It was a day when sexual immorality was everywhere. Paul's words here seem particularly pertinent for us today. Holiness, true holiness, and this is not a prude thing, this is not a legalistic thing, but true holiness demands total sexual purity. And sin has distorted what God intended to be a beautiful thing in a sexual union. Now, it is important that we realize that Paul is talking to all Christians, not just males. Somehow we've been sold the idea that only males struggle with these temptations. But that's not the case. Women are not immune to these sins. Perhaps their manifestation is a little different, but they are also can succumb to these sins. And perhaps this touched you very personally as we talk about these sins here today. Maybe that's just as well. Now, can you imagine if we were able to broadcast right now on the top of our heads, a little bubble, and all our sexual immoralities would show at the moment, right now? It would certainly make this sanctuary a very ugly place if every sexual sin was revealed right now. Affairs, magazines, internet. The list of possible areas that affects us is endless. Paul says, put that sin to death. Kill it. Do not allow it to live. It will destroy you if you don't. Look at verses 6 and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Do you notice that Paul has several motives for righteous living and not just positive ones? In verses 1 through 4, he gives us the positive motives. It is because who you are or what you've become in Christ that you're not to do these things. We have died and have been raised with Christ, so we don't have to do these things. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, so we don't have to do these things. But here, he brings up the negative effect, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming on those who do not repent of these sins. To be blunt, Paul says, turn or burn. That's it. Turn or burn. And he's serious about that. And it's a serious warning that we need to listen to. Sin also not only destroys us, but it has also the potential to destroy others. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. What Paul does here, now in the first list, in verse 5, he moves from the outward sexual actions of sexual morality to the inwards, the heart. Here he starts with the heart and he moves outward to the behavior. He moves in a different direction. And the five sins mentioned are anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language from your lips. He begins with anger. That spirit of being opposed in a hostile way to things that God desires for our lives. Sinful anger is always against God. As a person, me, who probably one of my serious, most serious besetting sins is being prone to anger, I have realized that anger is always against God. No matter what expression it takes, anger is always against God because God is in charge of everything that happens. And if we're angry at something that happened, we're angry at the providence of God, at the hand of God who brought that to pass. Now, there is righteous anger. It is at least theoretically possible to be righteously indignant. But I guarantee you, 99.999% of your anger, of my anger, is not righteous. It's sinful. To that, we need to repent. For that, we need to repent. To anger, Paul adds wrath. Today's equivalent for this word is rage. We hear of road rage and rage of a husband towards his wife. Now, this word also carries the idea of a quick temper. One commentator even suggests that the translation should be exasperation. We should not be people who are exasperated with each other. Rage is not supposed to be part of there. We're supposed to kill the sin of having a quick temper. It's no virtue. There's no virtue in having a quick temper. To that, he adds blasphemy. Oh, sorry, malice. Malice is the attitude that wishes or does harm to another. It includes the refusal to forgive, includes bitterness. That is to be removed from us. And to that, then comes blasphemy. And we're not used to hearing the word blasphemy as is related to other people, but we can blaspheme other people. And that's the context, that's the way that Paul uses here. We can blaspheme other people because the word blasphemy just means slander. We can slander other people. Slandering is defaming someone's character or character assassination, which he then concludes with filthy language out of your mouth. That's not the idea of cussing. It's the idea of actually saying things that are not helpful, saying things that are hurtful. The Bible doesn't directly forbid cussing, but usually when it talks about bad language, it's not talking about particular words that are socially considered as being bad. It's talking about unhelpful words, words that are meant to hurt, words that are meant to destroy. That has to be killed. That has to be taken away from us. Now, it would be wonderful to say that the church is free from all these things, but we are here, so it's not. And that's just how it is. The church is made up of sinners, and that's who we are. Sex and speech, these are the features of life that are most out of control. We will never grow until we bring the surgeon's knife of God's word at these points in our lives. Now, Augustine, you've heard, Augustine was a 5th century pastor that is very influential in all of our thinking. Even if you never heard of him, he's super influential in all of our thinking. But he didn't get saved till later in life. And he grew up in the church. His mother, Monica, was a godly woman who prayed all her life for the salvation of her son. And Augustine used to pray, even as an unbeliever, "Give me chastity, but not yet." That was his prayer. "Give me chastity, but not yet." God is saying to us here, "I want it now. Not tomorrow, not later today, but now we murder, we kill, we put to death, we mortify sin in our life." Sin cannot always be dealt with privately. Look at verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So here, Paul urges the Colossians not to lie, but he's not simply calling for truthfulness. What he's calling for is honesty. Don't lie about your sins. Honesty and accountability. Don't pretend to be something you're not, he seems to be saying here. Derek Thomas, who is a Presbyterian pastor from Wales in South Columbia, South Carolina, said this when thinking about this pastor. He said, "If I'm going to be able to function in this fellowship, then I had better stop pretending that I'm better than I am. We need to be able to say to each other, 'I need your help, your counsel, your wisdom. I am struggling to Zion rather than marching to it.'" And that's really the life of mortifying sin, of killing sin, the life of sanctification. We are striving to, sometimes our sanctification feels like a nice walk in the park. Not very often. But sometimes I've heard it happens to people that is the case. Sometimes it feels like we can just run towards righteousness. Sometimes it's more of a walk. Sometimes it's feels like a march with a fully loaded backpack. Sometimes it's just the crawling on the ground just by our nails and dragging. Sometimes our sanctification is simply just facing in the right direction. Right? There are days that if I'm looking in the right place, that's good enough for today. And that's why we need people, because we are all together struggling towards Zion in the process of killing sin. We need other people and help us in that. So how do we go about dealing with sin? There are two verbs that Paul uses here in this passage, put to death and put off. In verse 5, he says put to death. In verse 8, put off. They bring to mind the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that urged us to pluck out right eyes and sever right hands in dealing with sin. Nothing is too radical, Jesus says, in dealing with sin. J. Adams calls that process radical amputation. Now, Jesus is not telling you to go poke your eye out or to cut your limbs, but he's saying deal with sin radically. John Owen, the great Puritan John Owen wrote several books, actually, regarding this passage and the one in Romans. And he said, let not that Christian think that he makes any progress in true holiness who is not prepared to walk over the bellies of his lusts. Do not think that you can progress in holiness without stomping on your sins. That's the idea of walking on the bellies of your lusts. I used to play a sport called team handball. Most of you don't know what it is. Doesn't matter. Don't have to know what it is. And we play in a fairly good team. But sometimes we would let off in the last few minutes of the game because we're ahead by a lot, and the other team would make a comeback. And the coach would always say, when your enemy's down, step on his throat. That's what he would say about the other team. When the other team is down, step on his throat. Probably not the most Christian way of coaching, but the idea is that when you're dealing with sin, don't be content till you've killed it. Step on its throat. Now, it might sound to you like legalism, what I'm teaching here, but it's not. Legalism is often just a convenient word that some Christians employ to dodge the task of painful selfful examination and change. They use this when some application sounds as though it will hurt and they have to do something about their sins. Oh, you're being legalism. But there's no legalism to want to be as holy as Jesus is. It is the only sensible thing to desire. To be a legalist is to seek to achieve salvation through our obedience. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying, because you have been saved, do these things. So what will that mean to us? What is this going to mean to us? What are we going to do with this? Well, we will begin with an honest owning up to the seriousness of our condition. It will mean facing sin down and pursuing its destruction at whatever cost to ourselves. It will mean going before the Lord and saying, Lord, I have this besetting sin, and I am so sorry. I fly off the handle, or I trash people, or I gossip all the time. I rejoice when others fall because it makes me feel better about myself. Lord, I have a hard time with lust. I have a hard time with this or that sin. That's how it begins. And it will mean changing habits and lifestyle, determined that our members be used for that which is holy and not that which caters to self-gratification at the expense of God's word and God's ways. People of God, will you pursue this task? Will you pursue this task of killing sin? Without it, we will always be less than what God has made us to be. And we will be settling for less than the full blessings of the Lord Jesus, who died for you to free you from sin so that you can have victory over the specific sins of your life. So kill it. Be murderous toward sin. Do not be satisfied with partial victory, but cling to the cross, the only place where we're going to find victory. Let us pray together. Father, thank you that you are a good God to us who spare us from judgment through Jesus Christ. Give us the grace Give us the grace to fight sin. Give us the desire to mortify, to kill sin in our lives. Give us the perseverance to not stop dealing with it till it's gone. And Father, thank you that one day it will be all gone as we see our Savior face to face. We pray these things in His name. Amen.